Well, today in our continuing sermon series through the glorious epistle to the Philippians, the epistle of joy, we come to a section in Philippians chapter 3 which brings us right to the heart of Paul, right to the very heart of Paul the apostle. I can tell you, I want what Paul had. I want his zeal. I want to be able to serve the Lord with the strength and determination that he showed. I want to be able to follow the Lord with the joy that Paul displayed. And I want to be used by the Lord. I have a lot of identification with Paul. I've never read in any commentary exactly how old Paul was when he was saved. But if you look at his life, I think it is not out of line to perhaps conclude that he was the exact same age I was when I was saved. About 33 and a half years old. And I sense a kinship with Paul. It's wonderful to know the Lord your whole life and be brought up in the church, and you are blessed if that is your case. But there's something exciting about being saved later. And you're at that age, and you come to know the Lord, and it's like, let's get serious. Let's go for it. You've wasted so many decades. Let's use the rest of the remaining decades to give it all we've got for the Lord. And that's the way Paul was, and that's the way I want to be. I want to be able to sing hymns at midnight, no matter what has happened. And this view I have is scriptural. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, God in his word has Paul write a command: follow my example. He states it clearly: follow my example. But then he adds, most importantly, as I follow Christ. Well, as we come to this portion in Philippians today, we're going to see Paul's example, and we're going to see how he follows Christ. As you look at Paul in the pages of Scripture, you almost put him on a different level than the rest of us. In some ways, you start to think, what's wrong with the rest of us? In our tape ministry, we get these precious letters from men overseas who have gotten saved. And they want more tapes to teach God's word, to go about. And they simply are answering God's call on their lives. And they and their wives and their families, they're just dedicated to the Lord. And you wonder, what's wrong with us? And I'm afraid that perhaps the weeds of this world have just sort of entwined some of us, got it around the ankles, take a hold of some of our hands, and we're sort of stuck in that situation. Well, let's use this passage and the ones that follow to help us break free of that and commit to following the Lord like Paul did. As I read Philippians 3, the passage we're at this week and we'll be at next week, I see three things about Paul. I see Paul was passionate. It comes through repeatedly in his language. Paul was passionate. Secondly, Paul was purged. And the two go together. His love for the Lord compels him to be purged of anything that would come between him and Christ. And finally, Paul was pursuing. He was passionate, purged, and pursuing the Lord. And again, you can see how they all three work together. He was going after Christ. He wants to gain Christ, to know him, to be all that he can be in Christ. And he was never satisfied, never thinking that he had already arrived. And we'll talk more about that next week. Well, the problem with us, perhaps, is that we've let the world in too much. And that's why, if you'll take the handout from your bulletin today, you'll see that I've titled this section, Ridding Your Life of Rubbish. Don't want to pick on Todd, but anytime any of us move, the one overriding fact that you become aware of is just the amount of things that you've got, the clutter, things that you just drag about from house to house, and you're almost embarrassed by what you see during those times where you sort of catalog all your possessions. Well, this is how we rid our lives of rubbish. We see three points of emphasis from Paul in this section, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. First of all, consider every, quote, profit loss. Verse 7 shows us that. Verse 8, consider everything else loss. And the conclusion in verses 9 through 11, consider Christ everything. Listen to Psalm 63 from David. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with the richest of foods. With singing, my lips will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's the view we want to get from the text before us. There was a famous sermon by an old Scottish preacher whose name escapes me, but the title of his sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Not the explosive, but the expulsive power of a new affection. We often see this displayed at different times in our lives. A child at Christmas gets a new toy, a new affection. All the other toys are pushed aside. An adolescent finds a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and sort of all their other concerns, and school is included and homework, are pushed aside. And that's what we see here happening in Paul's life, the expulsive power of a new affection. It starts in verse 7. Considering every old prophet now lost. He says, but whatever was to my profit, whatever I used to sort of glory in before, and the references especially to verses 5 and 6, those religious items of status that Paul used to take pride in, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. He said, those things that I used to think mattered, I consider them loss for the sake of Christ. The most important things in his life were suddenly pushed aside after Paul met Christ on that road to Damascus. How about you and I? Revelation 2, verse 4, has God saying this concerning those at Ephesus, but I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. He praises them for three verses, more praise than any of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. But then he says, but I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Have we forsaken our first love? Have we lost that expulsive power of a new affection? What we need to do is follow Paul's example here. In Revelation chapter 2, three things are said to the church at Ephesus. Repent. Turn from the way you're going. Turn back to me is sort of the idea. And then the Lord writes, remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember what it used to be like. Remember when you first came to the Lord and how joyous that was and how amazing it was to realize he died for you personally and that your sins are forgiven. You're not headed for hell, you're headed for heaven. Remember those things and never forget them. And then in Revelation 2, the Lord adds a third item. Repent, remember, and repeat. Do the things you did at first. Go to prayer time, thrilled that you can come before the Lord. Go into his word, excited about what he will say to you there. Consider every profit loss. Think about what matters in your life. The Lord says, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Nothing should compare to our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing should get in the way of that. As we move into verse 8, I'd like you to get this picture in your head. Picture a mantle over a fireplace. And there, displayed prominently in the living room, on that mantle over the fireplace, the centerpiece of the whole room there, on that mantle are what one considers important, what matters in one's life. Maybe some trophies, maybe pictures of key moments, things that count. Now picture coming to that mantle and just simply knocking all the things on that mantle off. Because that's exactly what Paul does in verse 8. He clears his mantle off and he puts Christ and Christ alone up there. Verse 8, considering everything else loss. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul was passionate, purged, pursuing, and you see it all right there. He was passionate. The NIV translation starts with the phrase, what is more? What we have in the Greek there is a string of particles in the Greek, small little words, and they're just rifled off there in a row, like semi-automatic fire, the way Daryl got his deer. Or was it fully automatic? Did you shave that off or not? Okay. We have four or five particles in the Greek. Instead of saying what is more, you could say, but, even, more, rather, beyond. Paul is just bursting forth. He's saying, there were things that got in the way before. I used to think these religious things mattered. And he says, I consider those things loss. And then he goes, but, even, more, yet, beyond, rather. I consider everything a loss. The mantle is just swept clean. Nothing is on that top shelf but Christ and Christ alone. And can we say the same? Do you look forward to your daily devotional time with the Lord? Do you even have such a time? Do you look forward to communing with Him in prayer? Do you look forward to our gathering here in worship time? Matthew 5, 6, in the middle of the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Extreme language there. The verbs hunger and thirst are the most extreme in the language of the Greeks. And there's an ungrammatical construction there. There's no part of genitive. That would be like a little of. And normally one would say, I hunger for of food. To leave it off would be ridiculous. It means you want all the food in the world. And yet it's left off. No part of genitive. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst and want it all. For they will be filled, satisfied, yes, even satiated. Their cup will overflow. Verse 8, back in Philippians 3. What is more, but even more, yet beyond, I consider, it's an accounting term, I reckon it, everything, a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul is passionate, and he's purged. He's not letting anything come between him and the Lord. And it gets very intimate here and personal. Knowing Christ Jesus. And he adds, my Lord. And then again, the passion. For whose sake I've lost all things. Think about what Paul lost when he committed to the Lord. Think about where he was as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And his status and his family members. And his place in the community and in the temple. All of that mattered to the utmost to a Jew of his day, all of that cleared off the mantle. Why? To know Christ, the surpassing greatness. I think words fail Paul. The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. I consider them all, he says, rubbish. And the King James translators take that word and give it a little more force. I consider them all dung. Why? That I may gain Christ. And there the pursuing starts. I would propose to you that unless you're following Paul's example, you're not going to experience any of this. It takes passion. And that passion should lead you to expel all other things from your life that would interfere with knowing Christ. That expulsive power of a new affection should continue to grow and become the compulsive power of a true affection. And you're always careful of that relationship, you and the Lord. Nothing is going to get in there. Nothing is going to get a hold of your heart. Christ is everything. Now, I have to pause at this time. Some would say, you mean I can't do anything? I mean, all day long, I'm what, just supposed to be praying and reading my Bible and singing some hymns? And the answer is no. You know, Christ is up on that top shelf. He's on the mantle. Nothing else is there. And I consider that's the view of one's life. Christ is in first place, and everything else is tied for last. There's no second, third, fourth. Everything else is tied for last. But if Christ is in place, you'll find that these other things can be enjoyed if they're in that place. The only problem is when they start to creep up and are put up on the mantle, they're next to Christ, and they start to interfere. The wonderful thing is Psalm 37:4, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. Matthew 6:32, pagans seek after all these things. And the text assures us your Heavenly Father knows you have need of them, but Matthew 6:33, seek first His righteousness, His kingdom, and all these other things will be added onto you. The Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. He will make with you to lie down on cushy couches. He will place the remote in thy hand to watch the Packers once in a while. And as long as those things aren't grabbing your heart, taking the place of Christ, getting up on that shelf with Christ, if they're in their proper perspective, they can be enjoyed, and the Lord brings those things. But that's the view here. Don't let anything interfere with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. And if it ever starts to get up to that level, it's time to get rid of it. Hebrews 12:1. Getting ready to run the race marked out for you. It says, cast off any hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Sin has no place, but if something moves up in status so that it becomes a hindrance, then it's time to edit it. And if you have that kind of passion that lets you purge these things and get them in their proper spot, I actually think your enjoyment of those will be fine. The Lord will bring about these things in the right time and place. And then the pursuing of the Lord starts. Verses 9 through 11 in Philippians 3. Consider Christ everything. Paul says, I want to be found in Him. And then he says some words that were very hard for a former Pharisee to say. Not having a righteousness of my own. Having nothing that I take pride in on my own that I've achieved. Nothing that comes from the law, but rather that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul is sure of the terms of salvation. It's by Christ and Christ alone. It is all of grace. It is none of our works. It is none of our doing. We do not deserve it. We do not earn it. It is all of the Lord's. That's crucial. Then verse 10, he starts pursuing even more. I want to know Christ, he declares. And then he states three things specifically. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings and becoming like Him in His death. Can we say that verse and mean it? I want to know Christ. The first point, the power of His resurrection. The power that blasted Christ out of that stone tomb and enthroned Him at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven. That's the power Paul's talking about. A life-transforming power. The remarkable power that is available to every Christian by which we die to self and the likeness of Christ takes over. We're transformed into His very image. Do you want to know that? Do you want to experience that? The second point, he says, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, I'm not sure any of us could say that and even mean it. But I'm sure that's the reason Paul could sing hymns at midnight. I want to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship, the koinonia, the close, intimate fellowship that comes from sharing in His sufferings. And I might add, that only comes from sharing in His sufferings. Paul said elsewhere in his writings, I fill up in my flesh that which is of the sufferings of Christ. Not in any sense of atonement. Christ yelled, it is finished, paid in full from the cross. But Paul walked this earth as part of the body of Christ. And when he was arrested and beaten for declaring the gospel, as those rods were hitting him, those were blows meant for Christ. And Paul only too gladly took them for Christ's sake. Do you want to know the fellowship that comes from suffering? Suffering the way Christ did. If it's in God's will to do it in a way that gives him glory and honor. And then he says, and becoming like him in his death. And one thinks back to Philippians chapter 2, where Christ did not keep equality with God in heaven, emptied himself, took the very morphe, the very nature of a servant, and became obedient. And if you want to be like him, you take the morphe of a servant, you become obedient, even to death on a cross. As Jesus went to the cross, he said in John's record of the Last Supper and the discourse afterwards, he said, the world must know that I love the Father and do exactly what he has commanded. Becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. Loving obedience. And then he ends this section with a strange statement in verse 11. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It almost sounds doubtful here. Well, I think Paul is going out of his way to avoid the plague of so many modern Christians, and that's smug assurance, complacent security. And Paul is saying, I'm going to live and be all I can be in Christ and do whatever it takes to be firm to the very end. And then he mentions a strange word for resurrection. Literally in the Greek, it's the out-resurrection from among the dead. And I think what he has in view here is the rapture. And Paul never lost sight of that. Some moment, any moment, the Lord could return. And he would be that out-resurrection from among the dead. The rest who die apart from Christ, they await the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, where all whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. But Paul's waiting to hear the voice of the Lord calling him and to be burst forth, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, to be with the Lord forever. Do we think such thoughts? Do we want the joy that Paul had? If so, we've got to be ridding our lives of rubbish. Whatever we consider profit, that's loss. That's interfering. Anything else that might come up and start to get a piece of our heart, get placed on that shelf with Christ, that needs to be knocked down again, casting aside anything that would hinder. And we need to go after Christ, to be thrilled that he saved us and to seek to know him more and more. I pray as you read these verses, you'll be committed to be following Paul's example. I pray that you'll become passionate and that it'll be a passion that'll lead you to be purged, only all too willing to let go of anything that gets in the way of pursuing the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is so good to gather in your name here this day, each Sunday, among these people. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we have salvation. We rejoice in the fact, Lord, that you have put us together to be his body here on this earth. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would continue to draw us ever closer to you. We confess so often our lives are filled with rubbish, literally with dung. We know that adulterous people who become friends with the world become enemies with God, and we do not want that to happen to any degree in our lives. And yet the battle seems to be relentless. And so we pray, Lord, take your living, active, powerful word, penetrate our hearts with it. Transform us into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. Help us to become fully devoted to you, Lord. Help us to taste and feel all the joy that would come from drawing near to you, knowing that you would be drawing near to us. May we truly become your people here, Lord, and may our lives from this day forth give you greater and greater glory. That is our prayer, and we offer it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.